If you turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 2. Hosea, chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 2 through 15 and looking at those verses as our text this evening. Hosea, chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. Hear now the word of God. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, to which she burned incense and decked herself with earrings and jewelry. And went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her out into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, it's a sad reality in our world today that divorce is more common than we would hope. In fact, it wasn't so long ago that in order to obtain a divorce, a person had to go to court and sue for divorce. Had to go to court and actually bring charges and prove that the other person was unfaithful or was abusive or there was some other reason or guilt in order to obtain a divorce. But in 1969, the first state instituted no-fault divorce. That state was California. And the final state, New York, instituted that no-fault divorce in 2010. And so now there is no place in the United States where anybody needs to sue for divorce. They can divorce for really any reason. Irreconcilable differences. But it wasn't always so. The offended party had a right to sue for divorce. Now, when it comes to sin, who's the offended party? Well, sin, John tells us in 1 John, is lawlessness. It is unfaithfulness to God. And so the offended party is God. And he has taken Israel and said, Israel, I am as a husband to you, and yet you have been unfaithful to me. And he brings about these charges. Remember, Israel at this point, the northern kingdom has spent the last 200 years bringing in worship of the Baals, worshiping them, and bringing them in alongside the worship of the Lord God. They have strayed further and further from true worship. So God has every right because he is the offended party. And we may look at Israel and said, yeah, Israel, they were sinning wickedly. But when you look at your own life, you realize you've sinned. You have violated God's law. And so God has every right, doesn't he? He would be completely just to bring about every threatening in the law against sinners. That's where we stand before a holy and a righteous God. Now, the picture that we have here in Hosea 2 is one of a courtroom. I want you to think of it as diverse court, except we have some different players here. The Lord is the judge, but he's also the offended party. But he's also the prosecutor. He's filling all of these roles. The accused is Israel and the children of Israel. That is the unfaithful wife. And the lovers are the Baals, these false gods, these idols. And so we're going to see these charges are brought against her and sentences are handed down. Except there's a twist here. There are three sentences that we are going to see, but as we see the end of this courtroom drama, we're going to see a dramatic twist in the story. But let's look at this, and as we do so, we'll see this truth that God, in His mercy, will remove our false comforts so that we will find our comfort in Him alone. So God, in His mercy, will remove all of our false comforts so that we will find our comfort in Him alone. And so we first look at verses 2 through 13, and we see God's people are in court. God brings these charges. He says, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. Now, the mother represents the nation of Israel here. And he's speaking to the children. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. These children are going to be witnesses against their mother. Now, the children point to the individual people of Israel. And how is it that they're bringing charges? How is it that they're testifying against their mother? By their actions. Remember, they're the ones that are out there worshiping false gods. Bring this testimony against your mother. What is the testimony? What is the charge? The charge is marital unfaithfulness. He says, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. If you look down in verse 5, these charges are laid out. She has played the harlot. She's been unfaithful to me. She has behaved shamefully, we're told. She's gone after other lovers. And this was intentional. Verse 5, for she said, I will go after other lovers. It's premeditation. I'm going to say this. This is what I plan to do. And this is different than most prostitutes. Most prostitutes would sit and wait for those to come to them. Here, Israel is portrayed as one who seeks out clients. I'm going to go out and find them. That's how wicked I am. And then notice at the end of verse 5, she says of her lovers, they give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Israel is attributing the good gifts of God to idols, to those things which are not God's. Now, Israel was doing fairly well. Obviously, they did have bread and water and wool and linen and oil and drink. And yet they'd forgotten that it was God who gave these gifts to them. And that's a dangerous place to be. Now, when we see someone who is prosperous, who is doing well, we might say they're blessed. But that might not be a true statement. Because here, Israel had all of these outward things. And yet they were really cursed. Because although they had them, they were not giving thanks to the God who gave them. But they were turning their thanks to the creation and not the Creator. And so I think a lesson there is that we ought not to judge God's love by our prosperity. Because here Israel had prosperity. And yet God says, she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. But then there's this call to repentance. He says in verse 2, let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. Now the translation here says from her sight, but the idea is here from her eyes. A prostitute would decorate her face with makeup and would dress provocatively. And so the Lord is saying, let her put all that away. Don't go out and seek these lovers. Because that's what Israel was doing. In other words, God is saying, stop trying to win the affection of these other lovers by dolling yourself up, because I'm the one that loves you as you are. And we'll see as God desires to woo her back to Him. And so He gives this call to repentance. He says, put away your harlotries and your adulteries. And then there's a warning given. This is not yet a sentence that is proclaimed, but in verse 3 there's a warning. Lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. This is what God says He will do if Israel does not repent of her sins. This warning that God gives. And this warning of punishment points to the idea that He will take away all of the provisions that He had given to her. Remember, a husband's duty then, the responsibilities of a husband, is to provide clothing and home and food. And yet God says, I'm going to strip all that away. I'm going to strip her naked. I'm going to expose her. I'm going to make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. He says, Israel, you're going to lose everything. Everything. And this extends not only to the current generation, but to children. You see, what they were doing was a violation of the second commandment. They were worshiping other gods. And God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So He says then in verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. God is going to send Israel into exile. He's not going to have mercy on them. So Israel, as this picture of a wife in a courtroom, is guilty. Guilty as charged. It's almost as if there's a video of this woman and she's going on a date with another man, caught red-handed, and it's been going on for 200 years. And God brings up this reality to her. And then we see the sentence is pronounced. There are three sentences, three places where the word therefore is used. Verse 6, verse 9, and verse 14. Now the first sentence, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but will not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. And so here, God is going to hedge up Israel. She's not going to be allowed to find satisfaction in those things that she once found satisfaction. She thought that the Baals were giving her these things, and they're no longer going to be given to her. Now the idea here that the prophet is bringing out in this term, hedge up your way with thorns, is the idea that in ancient Israel they would put a hedge of thorns to keep a wild animal in. And so Israel, as a wayward wife, is being compared to a wild animal that is going out and foraging in other vineyards. And this thorn hedge is going to keep her in. She will seek out her lovers, she will chase her lovers, but she will not overtake them. The first sentence is that she is going to be stripped of anything that will bring her comfort. And again, this points us back to the parable then told of the prodigal son. He ended up with nothing. He was stripped of all of his comforts. He was brought to the end of himself. And this is actually a merciful act of God to bring Israel to the end of herself. This is what God needs to do with us. Because when we think that we can supply all that we need, we're going to continue to worship ourselves or whatever it is that we think supplies us with what we need. But if you have a hard-hearted individual, they might be brought to the end of themselves so that God can bring them to Himself. And she is, and then we see in verse 7, she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. starts to realize and starts to repent. I will return to my first husband, to God. But then in verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. So what God is saying here through the prophet is, she didn't recognize that I had given her these things. And not only did Israel not recognize that I had given her these things, but she took those things, took the gold, took the silver, and offered them up to Baal. Now, you have to understand a little bit about who the god or the gods known as Baal are. At this time, they were known as gods of fertility, both of fertility in a relationship, in a marriage, so of children, but also the fertility of the land, agriculture. In fact, according to ancient sources, those who worshipped Baal believed that every year he was killed by the god of death, Mot. And this god of death would kill him and the summer drought would come. But then his father El and his sister Anat would slash themselves grieving over his death until the rains came, in which he would water the earth and once again bring the crop. So Israel had bought into this, that, okay, let's worship this god because he's the god that's going to bring the rain. He's the god that's going to bring the increase. In fact, when you think about Elijah and Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, what were they doing when they were trying to call out? They were slashing themselves because they were thinking this was going to bring Baal to them. That's what Israel is doing here. And so we have this picture of them going after this false god, thinking that this false god gave what only the true God could give. And this is a grievous sin. A grievous sin. Now we might expect this from unbelievers, from the unregenerate, but the prophet here is speaking to the church. This is what the church is doing. Now again, God will remove these things from the people he loves. He will not allow the people he loves to continue to go down this path, thinking that they're receiving things and giving credit to those who are not God. And when you are dealing with someone who has a hard heart, perhaps you have a family member or someone who really does not give God any credit, but thinks that somehow they are earning everything, this may be a prayer. God, bring them to the end of themselves. Take away, even if you have to, these things that they have, so that they might come to the end of themselves and seek you. And that's exactly what God, in his mercy, is doing here. But we see the injured husband then, in verse 9, takes back his property. This was a right in the ancient Near East of a husband who then divorced his wife for infidelity could take back what he had given to her. And so we see in verse 9, therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. So he takes away everything he had supplied to her. But then in verse 10 and 11, he says, I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth, that is her joy, her feast days, new moon, Sabbath, and appointed feast. Now here, God is taking away her identity. Remember that the people of Israel's identity was bound up in all of their festivals. In fact, you could think of these annual festivals that were used to worship God as anniversary celebrations, when we go back to the analogy of a husband and a wife. But what Israel had done is they had brought in worship of Baal, and they had brought those things into these annual festivals. And so to give you an illustration, it would be as if a married woman was going out on her wedding anniversary with another man and celebrating. That's what Israel was doing. God says, I'm going to take all of that away. I'm going to strip you of your identity. You're no longer going to have my last name. You're no longer going to receive everything. You're no longer going to celebrate this anniversary. Because as he said back in chapter 2, she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. And then we're given this summary in verse 13 of all of these sentences. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense, that is, to which she worshipped. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry, that is an allusion to the decoration that a prostitute would put on her to allure men, but also probably to the jewelry and the finery that were used to worship the Baals in their rituals and ceremonies. But look at the end of verse 13. This is the big indictment against Israel. "But me, she forgot," says the Lord. Israel forgot the Lord. Israel forgot that the Lord provided everything and said, "No, I'm receiving this from the Baals." Forgot that he was their husband, that he had called them out of the land of Egypt, that he had provided for them in the wilderness, that he had brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey. And he says, "They have forgotten me." So we have these two sentences that are based on these charges. And again, I want you to think of a courtroom scenario. We have the judge. We have the offended husband. We have the wife. And the judge is laying down these sentences. And the judge is getting ready to bring the third sentence. And what we expect to see is, therefore, the divorce is final. That's what we expect to see. But picture this courtroom, and the judge is getting ready to say this final sentence, and the offended husband says, "Judge, may I speak?" And the judge says, "Yes, you may speak." And he stands up and he says, "Judge, I would like to take back my wife. I would like to take her back, and I would like to treat her as I treated her when we first met, when we first started dating, when we first were newlyweds, and forget that all of this happened." Now that's somewhat of the shift that we see here in verse 14. We have this, "Therefore," and listen to the words, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her." I will allure her. Again, this is the change from the court of God to God's courtship of his people. And this shows us the mercy of God. This language, "I will allure her," is a romance language. I will woo her back to myself because I love her. He says, "I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her." Now again, he said earlier he would make her a wilderness, but now he says, "I will bring her into the wilderness." And the prophet is alluding back to that time when God brought Israel out of Egypt and brought her into the wilderness and provided manna for her and sustained her. We're going back to the beginning, and we're going to hit reset on our relationship. That's what God is saying to Israel after all of this that they've done to him. That's what God is going to do. Ultimately, he's alluring her with his mercy. And so we really see a pattern here. We see the sin is pronounced. We see a punishment, but then we see deliverance. We see restoration. And God says, "I will comfort her. I will speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope." He's going to restore everything that he said he was going to take away in verses 3 through 12. And he's going to do that in time after the exile. He's going to bring the people back, but ultimately he's going to do that in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting that the prophet alludes to the Valley of Achor here. The Valley of Achor is that valley in which Achan was punished for bringing something out of the land and hiding it. And they go to him and they say, "Come and gather those things," and they stone them to death. The Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. But now we see that it is the Valley of Hope, a door of hope. And look at the change that happens there. And I think the point there is that sin was put away from the people of Israel by the stoning of Achor. And so all of this sin that Israel has been committing is going to be put away. And the Valley of Achor was right before they were going into the Promised Land. Again, God is pointing to the restoration into the land. And then notice this in the end of verse 15. How will the wife respond? Now again, picturing this courtroom drama. And the husband stands up and says this. And the wife, knowing everything that she has done, begins to weep because of his love for her. So we have this wife here. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Remember, the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. They came through the Red Sea and they sang the song of Moses. The song that praised God for his deliverance. And that's what God says the people of Israel will sing. They will sing this song of deliverance. Listen to the end of that song. This is recorded if you would like to read it later in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 18. But listen to verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Notice the planting language, the bringing them in language. God is going to allure her. God is going to bring her in and plant vineyards. But how is it that God is going to do this? Look at all the sin that Israel has committed. And again, look at all the sin that we've committed. Ultimately, this points to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they'll be brought back from exile, but that's only temporary. But God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter the sin, is going to woo his people back in, paying the price for them. So again, as we survey verses 2 through 15, I want to leave you with that picture of a courtroom. A woman who is unfaithful is caught red-handed, found guilty of adultery with multiple lovers, is now charged and sentenced. But again, that third sentence, the husband stands up and says, no, I want to return. I want to show mercy. I want to show love because she's my wife and I'm betrothed to her. This shows us God's mercy, doesn't it? God's mercy in Christ. In fact, he goes from verse 3 and exposing her, stripping her naked, to alluring her in verse 14. From verse 3 and making her a wilderness to verse 14, alluring her into the wilderness. And in verse 15, from slaying her to now in verse 15, supplying for her. That's the mercy of our God. And that mercy can only be found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel pattern, isn't it? Sin, punishment, redemption. Our sin, the punishment upon Christ, and our redemption. It's the only way that God's mercy is shown. And so we might say that God allures his people through the love of Christ. That's what he does. That's why we read, for God so loved the world, we might say, for God so loved the sinful world, the selfish world, the idolatrous world, the world that has been unfaithful to him, that he sent his only begotten Son to die for his people. And then what are we left to do? The only thing we can do is what Israel does. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. That's what we do. We're getting ready to do that in a minute. We're going to sing together. Why are we singing? Because of God's mercy shown to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The same reason that Israel is singing, the same reason that we're singing now, the same reason that we are going to be singing for all eternity. What a glorious picture this is of God's mercy, and we don't deserve any of it. And yet he freely gives it to us. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we do confess that, like Israel, all of us have gone astray. And we deserve your judgments. And yet, God, you are a merciful God. And you have shown us mercy. There's never been a time when you have not loved your people. And you've demonstrated that in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we return love to you because you first loved us. In him. Oh God, be pleased to teach us and instruct our hearts and cause us to return to you as a God of mercy and to look to you for all that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.